Thank you, Thomas, for leading us in the songs. Good to see everyone this morning. And Tim had mentioned to me that he forgot to mention about Angela and the children being out of state. So let's be praying for them too while they are away from us. Had a good study this week with some good souls, and one of the things that we discussed was the simplicity of the worship of Jesus Christ and how it is given in such simple format that it can be done and duplicated any time, any place, in any part of this world. You can always have a group of those that have been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, that is, they're bought by the blood of Christ, come together and worship God with prayers, with songs, with teaching of God's Word, with the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week, and also the giving of our means on the first day of the week. This is something that could always be done, and God in His infinite wisdom made a worship that could be done anywhere, anytime, any place. And I'm thankful to Him for that. And I'm often amazed by His infinite depth of wisdom in such simplicity. In contrast to much of the modernization of worship today, that requires so many bells and whistles, that requires so much entertainment and food and fun and activities and everything that man can desire and create and crave in his own mind, it requires so much more beyond just what is written in the Scripture. And it's sad that man has changed religion of Jesus Christ into the homage that we're supposed to pay to Him to the homage that they now pay unto themselves and the dictates of their own heart. Much of the health and wealth gospel is a lot along those lines. What is it that I get out of serving the Lord? And some have said that they don't believe in Jesus anymore because, you know, look at what happened after I started following Him and tragedy started to take place. And so it was all about what they might get and not about what they might give. And I even heard of one particular place that they gave their pastor on his birthday a brand new Rolls Royce, some $150,000-$200,000 car, and he said, "That's not the interior I like. Take it back." And so they remodeled the interior for the fella, and all of this, you know, give, and you shall receive. And the idea is it's a mockery of the religion of Jesus Christ, this modernization of religion. It's baloney of the highest order, and it's sad what man has done with the Lord. When you think about the simplicity of Jesus Christ and His worship, there is inherent in it great, great power. It has the ability to move the hardest, most immovable thing that one could know, and that is man's heart. Because it can only be moved by one's own self desire and will to make changes. And the gospel has such power to do so. And as we think about the Word of God and what it says about Christ and what it says about His church, it has that power if we'll let it reign within our lives. And it will create in us a heart that desires to give unto Him all that we are and all that we could ever be. There is power in the blood. And we read at the Scripture reading portion the text of our study in Matthew chapter 27. We'll be turning there in just a moment. Because you and I, we've studied the cross of Christ probably 100 times. And there are always facts that we can learn more, as we say with any text of the Scripture. And one thing that, when I look at that reading that we looked at, am impressed by is the power that was in Christ Jesus. We often portray Jesus as going to the cross, and it's a very sad and sobering moment, and it is. And our heart goes out to Jesus, but if we're not careful, it can almost go out in a way in which it is, "Oh, poor little fella. I can't believe that they would do that to such an innocent man." And we have to remember that within Jesus contain all the power of the universe. Every star that this universe has in its entire existence, the nuclear fusion that takes place within each one, the furnace of fire doesn't even begin to touch the very fingertip of the power that was in Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that. In Revelation, we see often it speaks about the Lamb of God. And we often think about a lamb as this very simple and frail creature. But it was the subject that God had desired for sacrifice, for atonement. But remember, before John saw the Lamb, the Bible says that they said, "Behold, the Lion of Judah." And when he turned and looked at him, then he saw the Lamb. But he is also the Lion, the power that's within our King. Now, what I want us to look at in Matthew chapter 27 is that power that is displayed in at least four miracles that take place when Jesus hung between heaven and earth on the cross. Before we actually look at those individual miracles in detail, let us begin with the story of the crucifixion. We begin with Pilate. You remember Pilate? In Matthew chapter 27, as you know, they bring him Jesus, and he has tried to get Jesus off of his docket. He doesn't want to handle this case. Sends him here, sends him there, but he bounces right back like a ball, right back to Pontius Pilate, and he realizes he must make a decision. And so in verse 15, at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?" And notice here, they usually would choose the one, but here Pilate says, "What about Barabbas? I mean, we know he is notorious for things that he has done. Criminal offenses, great crimes. Who do you want?" Verse 18, "For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. Surely they'll see through their pitiful cause, their jealousy, by portraying this wicked, immoral man who is a murderer in comparison to this other guy, Jesus." Well, verse 19, it says, "For while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, 'Which of the two of you do you want me to release to you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'All right, well, what then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?'" And there is the question of questions. What do you want me to do with this one called Jesus? Let me tell you, it's also the question that you and I will have to answer at the end of this lesson. What will you do with Jesus? Pilate had to answer the same question. Well, they said, "Let him be crucified." In verse 23, the governor says, "Why? What evil has he done?" They cried out all the more, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let me tell you, that washing did nothing for the soul of Pilate. You may declare to be innocent, but that does not make you innocent. He had the authority to release him or to crucify him. And he even said that in those words to Jesus. And so when he says, I'm now releasing him to you, and he releases Barabbas, he gives the order for him to be scourged and then crucified. And then verse 27, the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium, and they gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they had twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his right hand, a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And then they spat on him, and they took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to the place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him, and they put over his head the accusation written against him, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was an accusation against him, and it was also the truth about him. As he was indeed King of the Jews and of all the universe. Then the two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, You destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he'll have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him the same thing. And so here we see that essentially everybody was against Christ. Nobody liked him at this particular hour except his closest. And they mock him, saying, Come on, where's your power? Where is it? Surely if God is your Father and you his Son, either you'll come down or God will save you. And even the robbers pitch in their own disgust as well. Where is your power? And almost right on cue, verse 45. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. So what we see so far here, Pilate, the Jews, the soldiers, and the cross, all of these turn against Jesus. They put him on the stake, and there he hangs. They mock him, cry, come on down, as if he is some frail, little insignificant peon that amounts to nothing but trash. And then we see a miracle take place. The Bible says there was darkness over all the land. There's power in the blood. This is the first great sign in connection with Jesus' crucifixion. You know, I imagine this scene a number of times in my life, and oftentimes, you know, you might just imagine maybe a cloudy day, like we've had overcast days before. We need to strike that from our mind's eye, because that would not be a miracle at all, to just have a cloudy day. And if that's all it was, that wouldn't even be recorded. Matthew tells the exact time the lights go out, the sixth hour, which was noontime for them. So this happened when the sun would be at its zenith, the shining at its strongest, and it would continue this way, lights out, for 3 hours of Jesus' life. It could not have been a natural eclipse, I'm told, due to the moon at this time not being full. Hold your place here in Matthew. Look at Luke's account, Luke 23. verse 45. 23:45 says, "Then the sun was darkened." The sun was darkened. The sun was affected. It was the affected body, not the moon. See that? When we say there's an eclipse, it's the idea that it would be covering it. But it was the sun that was darkened. Literally in the Greek, this says the sun failing. Failing. So picture this. The entire day side of earth, right? The other side was already in night. But the entire day side of earth now lay in darkness as well. The sun fails. It's not the same fog that interferes with the rays of the sun. That word would be different. And the word used here for land in Matthew is also the same word used for earth as well. It could be translated either land locally or earth. So however translated, you cannot escape the fact that this night dark takes place where the Jews in all Palestine normally would have had a strong noontime light. So what does all this mean? This darkness. Some commentators respond saying the sun morally acted against the killing of Jesus, showing its protest. I think that's probably reading too much into that. But you think about darkness in significance with what took place in the Old Testament. Judgment was often connected with it. Remember in Egypt? The ninth plague, there was darkness over all the land, so dark that it could even be felt. And the next one was the death of the firstborn son. Do you see a slight parallel? Darkness over the land. Judgment for sin. And now following the death of God's only begotten son. But also think about this in Joel 2. Joel 2, verse 28. Joel 2, verse 28. God in His wisdom would have these divine connections to prophecies in the Old Testament. Joel 2, 28. It reads, "And it shall come to pass afterward that I'll pour out My Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also My maidservants and My menservants and all My maidservants, I'll pour out My Spirit in those days. And I'll show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into" what? Darkness. Darkness. And the moon into blood, the coming of the great, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. Now, Peter would later quote Joel 2, that very reference in Acts 2, saying this is what God had talked about, the pouring out of His Spirit. The very shaking of the economy of the Jewish nation was coming to a close. But connected with that is this also this phrase, the sun turned into darkness. And it's not an accident, I believe, that very thing did take place when Christ was on the cross. Look at Joel chapter 3. Joel 3, verses 14 and following. It says, Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for His people, the strength of the children of Israel. So again, a reference to the illuminating bodies of the sky in this time of decision. The valley of decision, where one must make a choice. What do you want Me to do with this one whom you call Jesus? Pilate asked. It would usher in a new day. And these steps are in motion for the day of Pentecost of Peter's sermon. But what I want you to see here is that there's power in the blood. That Jesus on the cross was no common criminal. They brought the illumination from the nuclear furnace, the sun, to nothing. Even though He was on the cross, He was still in control. But next, there in Matthew 27. The Bible says, after he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, and some thought he was crying for Elijah. There in verse 50, it says, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two. And it tells you the direction from top to bottom. God's Word just doesn't put anything in for no reason. It always has a purpose. From top to bottom. With all the pain and suffering that we see going through human eyes, we can overlook the power that emanated from Christ on the cross. And now we see the veil being torn. This veil was a very important part of the Jewish religion. You'll see in Exodus chapter 26 and verse 31. Exodus 26 and verse 31. Well, back up to verse 30. Exodus 26. He says, and you shall raise up the tabernacle according to its pattern, which you were shown on the mountain. Now verse 31. You shall make a veil woven of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and woven fine linen. It shall be woven with an artistic design of cherubim. God tells them the way it's to be made, the very colors that are to comprise the threads, and the design on the veil itself. And this, verse 30, was to be a part of the pattern. It's very important that they follow these details. In chapter 36 of Exodus, again, verse 35, and he made a veil of blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. It was worked with an artistic design of cherubim. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 14, when Solomon builds the temple, we see it says he made the veil of blue, purple, crimson, and fine linen and wove cherubim into it. And so we see the pattern was even copied for the making of the temple as it was designed for the tabernacle. Now Josephus, a Jewish historian, spoke of the beauty of the veil and its great thickness as it would be hanging there in the temple of Herod. That the thickness was about a hand's breadth, a width corresponding to its great length. And it was torn from above to below, as if an unseen hand severed it by starting at the top, rending it, where no other hand can be able to reach it. And this happened at 3 p.m. So many priests would have been standing around preparing for the evening sacrifice right at the time, and then witness this take place. They would have been struck with great consternation. As they made an animal sacrifice that would have no effect, the Lamb of God was being offered that had all the effect that this world could ever imagine or realize. And it was felt as it was tearing this massive curtain in two, exposing the holiest of holies. Now, that holiest of holies was to, and no eyes were to lay their eyes in it, except the high priest would only go once a year. At one time it contained the ark, but by this time it would have been long since gone. And now it's fully open, fully exposed, as if all of that now has come to an end. In Colossians chapter 2, look what is said here by Paul in verse 14. It says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Little by little, God had been making that known. as the ark was most likely lost in Babylonian captivity. And the ark contained the commandments of God and the showbread and those articles. There was God. And so as they create this temple now, it did not contain that special piece. But they constructed the veil. And now the veil has been torn. The piece is gone. It is all open. It is as if it has all been wiped away. Taken out of the way. Nailed to the cross. In one powerful moment, He brushes away the law that endured 1,500 years. In Hebrews chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20, it says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." That veil is no longer needed. Jesus has entered the holiest of holies, and He is our high priest. And we, the priests, are able to worship God freely and openly. A great, powerful event takes place when that veil is torn. But back there in Matthew chapter 27, there verse 51, there's power in the blood. It says, "And the earth quaked, and the rocks were split." This was a pinpointed earthquake to take place only in Jerusalem. And it was powerful enough that the Bible says that the very rocks were split. The cliffs of rocky masses. One Greek scholar defines those terms. The cliff of rocky masses splits open. Now that would take a pretty good earthquake to do something like that. If you've ever been in an earthquake of at least a 4.0 magnitude, I guarantee you'll never forget it. And that's not even that high of a magnitude really to split rocky masses. But I've been in one before. And you feel the earth quake. It literally takes what is stable under your feet and makes it feel like you're on one of those conveyor belts at an airport, you know, that's going a certain direction. Now imagine it also going up and down while it's moving. Your legs begin to feel like noodles. I mean, that's exactly how it feels. Like these rubber bands, unstable to hold your position because the land is no longer stable. I don't know if some of you remember the video in 1989. There was playing the World Series at that time. The Battle of the Bay in San Francisco. And there was an earthquake that took place at that time. And some of the video footage showed the Golden Gate Bridge. That very solid, straight line road, right? But it looked like a wobbly noodle. And people were knocked down. And cars tossed. I mean, thousands of pounds just moved with the greatest of ease. So the Bible tells us this earthquake was strong enough to split rocks. So imagine people being knocked down at the very cross of Christ. These mockers at the moment would have felt silent, as maybe they didn't recognize there was a connection with Jesus, but they were made silent for a little bit as the rocks were being split. Now some say the earth was protesting the death of Jesus, or the earth was being renewed, or symbolizing hardened hearts being broken. I believe these allegories are out of place. In the Scripture, it simply denotes that God's might and power is being worked. No doubt about that, for sure. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, you remember when they all gathered there at the mount called Sinai? And the display of God's great power describes what was taking place at that mountain. In Exodus 19, verse 18, it says, "Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. The whole mountain was shaking. And there's this fire as if it was like a volcano. To my understanding, there's no volcanoes over there. But this is the power of God as it rests upon earth. In Haggai chapter 2, there's another Old Testament prophet we don't quote very often. You got Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then you've got Haggai. Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and following, it says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land, and I'll shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations. And I'll fill this temple with the glory, says the Lord of hosts." The desire of all nations, that's prophetic. It's speaking about the Messiah, Jesus Christ. Remember he said that he would draw all nations to the Mount Zion? It's speaking about the church and Christ and everything that would come in his new covenant. And he says, "At this time I'll shake all the nations. I'll shake heaven and earth." And so it's no mistaking that we find in connection to the death of Christ, the earth being shaken. Now in Hebrews 12, again an allusion to the shaking of the old and the shaking of the new, and what all this means. In Hebrews 12, there verse 18, it says, "For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to the blackness and darkness of the tempest, and the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged the word that should not be spoken to them anymore." He's speaking about Mount Sinai. He says in verse 22, "But you've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven." And so he says this open access, this wonderful inviting comes at Mount Zion through Jesus Christ. Now he says this in verse 27, "Now this, yet once more indicating the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain." What are the things that cannot be shaken that will remain? Verse 28, "Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear," or worship God acceptably. That word service is also translated worship. Worship God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. You see why I start off the way I did? In the religions of man and how they have altered it, perverted the worship of a holy God. He said, no. We've been given a blessed kingdom which will remain. It will never be removed until this earth is no more. It shall remain. And since we're receiving that kingdom that contains Christ and all His power, then let's serve God acceptably with godly fear, with reverence and honor that He deserves. And so, at the very time which Jesus crucified, heaven and earth was being shaken. Those things that were being removed, it says in Hebrews, so that that which would remain would come and never be shaken again. And then back in Matthew 27, one more point. Perhaps one of the most incredible of all miracles that take place on the cross. There's power in the blood. Matthew 27, verse 52, it says, "The graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised." They were raised. "And coming out of the graves after His resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." We're left to wonder how this takes place. We know that He told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with Me in paradise." And so as Christ would expire and He would be in paradise, we wonder if maybe He selected the souls that would return. We really don't know. It's speculation. But we do see this, that he restricts the resurrection to the saints. You see that there? Many bodies of the saints, it says. Nothing about the non-saints, right? And truth be told, no reason for raising them to life at the time of Jesus, because it just didn't need to be done. But here at the death of Jesus, it would be a wonderful sign that Jesus dying was not a loss. It was not a weak man being destroyed by a powerful government, but rather it was a great victory. And the most powerful man, because he has power over life and of death. The bodies were raised, not just the spirits, the bodies. Now they would be the first raised not to die again, like Lazarus or Jairus' daughter. I mean, that would defeat the grandeur of Jesus' death. This is the first glimpse of the true resurrection to come. Now these saints, some say, well, could it be referring to New Testament saints? Possibly. However, the gospel had not yet been preached in Acts chapter 2. And so I think most likely it's referring to those that were in the Old Covenant. Old Testament saints. Now, which ones? No one knows. But I'm sure that some have been dead for some time. Could have been people like Daniel or Moses, who had been dead for a really long time. We just don't know. But what this means here is that their souls were reunited with their earthly body, which became dust a long time ago. So like our resurrection to come, the body is raised, composed together again from the dust, reunited with the soul, and then glorified. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, in the twinkling of an eye. So being an Old Testament saint, this would have to be the understanding of the resurrection here, for them to be bodily raised, as the Bible says that they were. Now their appearance to people was held till Jesus was resurrected, which makes sense. He was the firstborn from the dead, the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so we see there in verse 53, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. They would be as Jesus was at his resurrection, the ability to appear and disappear, even though they were still had physical bodies. They'd have the ability, I don't even know how to describe it scientifically, you know, the space-time didn't really have a bearing on them, as it didn't on Jesus and his resurrected state as well. But we're always given instances of that very case, that Jesus had control over the physical dimension. As we mentioned last week, how the boat was in the middle of the sea, and then as soon as the storm ended, the boat was at the shore. It just teleported. He's always had this ability to shift things in the physical realm. And so we see that these souls also would have had such ability as well. It's a powerful sign, a testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the power of his death to conquer death. It'd be amazing to know if this was like Job or Joseph or Jonah. Except all those would be guesses. But whoever God chose, it was the right choice. And be powerful to those that were witnessing these things, seeing these things. So all this takes place. See, too often you and I see God in the flesh as helpless and hopeless, and that's just not true. These miracles merely help us refocus. We know he was a lamb being led to the slaughter, but he was also the Lion of Judah, a king on the cross, and that there's power in the blood. I mean, look at the story again. Who is really in control? Is it Pilate? Oh, it's not Pilate. Is it the Jews? No, it's not the Jews. Is it the soldiers? Absolutely not. It's Jesus Christ. Remember, Pilate, he asked, "What shall I do with Jesus?" as if he was powerless to decide. Pity Pilate, helpless Pilate. Well, he's exposed by his question, isn't he? The Jews said to crucify him because they had no power to do so themselves. So Pilate wanted to release him, but he couldn't. The Jews wanted to crucify him, but they couldn't. So both sides felt helpless. Both sides couldn't do what they really wanted to do. But listen, Pilate even says,
that he is a just man.
And so Pilate washes his hands. Why wash your hands unless you feel dirty? Why feel dirty if you feel you didn't do right? The point is, he didn't want to be cornered like a little animal that he was. And so he writes King of the Jews on the cross to buy him a little mercy with God. For the Jews, they had no power. No real charges against Jesus. And the Jews have to have a murderer, a thief, Barabbas, re-enter their population to have this deed done. See, all of these show they weren't in control at all. There's power in the blood. The soldiers, they divide the garments of Jesus, but merely doing what the Lord already said would be done. It was a prophecy in the Old Testament that they would divide his garments and cast lots for them. But one of them would confess him in time, seeing all this power, recognizing that this is God's Son. Before that takes place, they all mock him to come down from the cross. Come down from the cross, as we read. If you're really powerful, come down from the cross. And yet the real power, the true power, was him staying on the cross. Think about that. Which would be easier to do if he had all the power in all the universe to end all suffering or to stay and suffer? See, coming down would have been the easy option. But he showed true power by staying on the cross when he didn't have to. He could stop the sun. He could shake the earth. He could set those barred by death free. He could do all these things. But what he did was fulfill the word. He had told the Jews early in John 2:19, "You destroy this body, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Speaking about the temple of his body. And so in order for him to be true, he let them destroy his body so he could raise it up. You know, even as he cries out to God in his moment of agony, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It was a triumphant call when you think about it. His cry on the cross was a quote from Psalm 22, a direct quote from Psalm 22, showing that all that was happening was exactly what God said would happen. He and God were not caught by surprise. And that psalm, if one reads it in its entirety, shows that God has not turned his face away, but was in full agreement with the suffering of the Messiah on the cross. Now, I know he felt the pain and agony. That was the human side of him. But what I want you to see is that he never, ever lost control. He was never, ever hopeless. He was powerful. He was a king on the cross. And these four great miracles showed that he was fully aware and fully powerful. And his death was no ordinary event, but an event foreordained before the foundation of the world. And even his last words, "It is finished," was a cry of victory and not of defeat. All things were accomplished. He wins. Did you notice no account is content to just say, "Jesus died. He just died." Doesn't matter which one you read. They all record that mighty roar. Matthew then says that he yielded up his spirit. He yielded up his spirit. Just like he said, "No one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord." He yielded up his spirit. He was in control. There's power in the blood. All things were in submission to his will, even his own spirit. Even the very moment of his death was in his power. It obeyed him. So you might say, what's the application of all this? How rebellious must you and I be to say, all those things are in your control, all those things in your power, except me. I won't obey you. I won't obey your will. When very clearly everything else is. But I'm sorry, I am who I am, Lord. I may obey you, but I'm not going to obey you today. How stubborn, how rebellious must we be when we see all nature submits? Why not we? Where is it in your life that you've not been submissive to your King on the cross? Could it be drugs or drinking, dancing or dressing, divorce and remarriage? What could it be? You don't attend, you don't sacrifice, you don't grow, you don't read, you don't commit for good. All nature obeys God. Why not you? Think about that. There was one man on that day that thought about it. He was a hardened man, a centurion. In order to be a centurion, you had to be hardened. You controlled 100 other soldiers underneath you. You have to be a strong leader. And he simply, when he saw all this, the Bible says, verse 54, when he saw the earthquake and the things that happened, he feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Not merely a man, this was God's Son. You think you're harder, tougher, stronger than this hardened, brutal soldier who saw wars and killings and crucifixions all the time, every day. He trembled in his boots. You see, his fear was a spiritual one. He knew who was brought to the cross. He knew what he had done and what he had not done. And he saw Jesus collected in his conduct. He heard the mockery of God's Son. He saw the sun darkened. At the moment of Jesus' death, he cries out, "It's finished," and the lights go back on. He saw it all from ground zero. He saw the power that was too powerful to ignore. So the question comes to you, like I said at the beginning of the lesson, what will you do with Jesus? What will you do? Will you ignore the King and all His glory in your life? Will you dismiss the power that is in His blood? Yes, we understand it's appropriate to feel sad and sorrowful at the cross, but it is inappropriate to be unsubmissive to the King on the cross who is full of glory. And that's the lesson. That's the lesson. And your life completes the answer to that question. If you will be submissive in all your doings, if you truly believe that that power in the blood will save your soul. If you're here this morning, you're not in Christ Jesus, you can repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And that's where you fully discover the power that's in the blood. Your sins are washed away. And there's no doubt about it that they are. After we see what He has done on the cross, we know there is no doubt about it at all. If you are a Christian, but you've stopped being submissive to Him, you need to start that again. If you've dismissed Him publicly, dishonored Him publicly, then you need to make that right publicly. And we're here to pray for you, that you might be restored to the Lord who loved you and died for you. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood, power in the blood.